Now, if you wanted to use that hymn in your devotional time in praying for the nation, you'll find it on number 953 on the Praise Hymn Book. 953 on the Praise Hymn Book. And you might just want to use that throughout this coming week in asking the Lord to have mercy upon our nation. Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's page 1196. And I want to read again the first five verses. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Well, that sounds like last week's newspaper and television reportage. In fact, it was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who was a church planting pastor in Ephesus. It was written 2,000 years ago, about. It summed up so much of Roman society then, and yet it's all repeated today. In verse 1, when Paul says about the last days, those are the days that began on the day of Pentecost and will continue until Jesus returns. So we are living in the last days. And Paul mentions in verse 1, there will be terrible times in the last days. So we're expecting to see the list, the long list, there in verses 1 to 5. In fact, there are 19 items on this list. Item 1. No, just joking. Okay. Won't go through all 19. 19 items on the list. And they're all horrible. And they're all stomach-turning. And we've witnessed them all on our nation's streets and city centres this past week. Take any one of those 19 items listed there, and you'll have observed it on your TV screens, seen it as a picture, read about it in the newspaper, listened to it on the radio, or followed it on Twitter. This is a commentary on what we've been witnessing in our nation this past week. And the scenes have been both appalling and distressing. We've seen hundreds of people on the streets and the city centres causing mayhem, attacking property and people without a care. And many more people have been terrorised as they've been shut in their homes. Businesses have been affected. Lives have been ruined. Some people have been harmed and injured. And even more terribly, other people have actually been killed on our streets this past weeks. And I think that for many of us, as we've read about it and observed it, we've just been dumbfounded. And we've gone through a range of questions with just one word in those questions. What? Why? Where? No. Followed by a, I just can't believe this. I can't believe this is happening. Even some of our top police officers are saying that they've never seen anything like this before. And even though now it seems to have quietened down, and yet we can't just sweep it under the carpet as if it never existed. It's going to take years for some of those communities to be rebuilt. Some of the families that have been ripped apart will never, ever be the same again. So we've got to think about, what does the Bible say in such a situation like this? The Bible, we believe, is this book from God that speaks to any and every situation. It has to say something to the situation we're in today. The authorities and the politicians, of course, ask how to handle this. They asked what measures to take to curb the situation. And they did take measures. Parliament was recalled. Cobra sat. The streets, we regained control of the streets. The police presence was highly increased. There was talk about rubber bullets, water cannon, curfews, shutting down social network sites. And I'm sure that you, along with many people in the church here, prayed for our leaders during those days, that they'd be given wisdom to know what to do. And yet the scenes and the news and the situation, though it seems to have quietened down, yet we just can't get it out of our minds and heads. Well, I can't anyway. It was like modern day urban warfare. There were petrol bombs. Police stations were petrol bombed. There were guns. There were weapons. Bricks, knives, baseball bats, cricket bats, even cars used as weapons. There were fires raging out of control. Then there were armoured cars on the streets of London and futuristic body armour. And there were people lying injured on the street. And many of you have had a glimpse this past week into a totally different world that you never knew existed. And it's right inside the heart of our nation. You just never knew it was there. But it's been exposed for all its horror this past week. And it is like modern-day urban warfare. Even the talk has been in terms of war. It's been the language of comrade and enemy, friend, foe, us and them. And the language of threats. We will come and get you. We will hunt you down. Our Prime Minister himself has talked in fighting terms. We needed a fight back. And a fight back is underway, he said. And restoring law and order to our streets, regaining control of our streets has been talked about as if an invading army has captured them. Now, the upsetting thing about all this for me is the kind of people that are doing it. Children, young people, and young adults of all kinds of society, all kinds of areas of the social strata, many involved, and it's British citizens destroying their own areas. And it is crazy, absolutely crazy. Question obviously has to turn to, why did it happen? Why has all this taken place? And there are many suggestions why. A shooting in Tottenham. Bored school children on school holidays. BlackBerry Messenger. Moral decay. Parts of Britain not just broken but sick. And other accusations, blame the parents. Other suggestions, lack of jobs, government cuts, poverty. Gang culture, MTV culture, lack of discipline in the schools. Or we're told it could be a lack of responsibility and the reality of the blame culture, the class divide, criminal behaviour, and the gangs that really seem to be coming in for it. And maybe all these things are contributing factors to the carnage that we've seen this past week. Maybe each one of them has a place in that carnage. And yet, as Bible-believing Christians, we acknowledge there's something more going on here. There's something deeper than any one of our leaders dare say. There's a spiritual element to all this. There's something going on in the hearts and lives of people in our nation that everyone seems to be ignoring. So with all the thousands of words that have been printed in our newspaper, and the thousands of words that have been discussed in debate on the television and on the streets, yet there's very few people actually saying there's a spiritual element to this. So we can look at the social disease and the social causes and gang culture and MTV culture and parental responsibility. We can look at all that, and I believe rightly so, we have to look at all that. But right underneath all that, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Our warfare is against spiritual evil, evil in the spiritual realms. So there's a spiritual element about this. And therefore we turn to the scriptures, which will help us understand what's going on and help us provide some kind of answer to what's going on. For the scriptures do give us the real answer as to why these things have happened. And for that, you've just got to compare verse 2 to verse 4. The first item in the list with the last item in the list. The first item is this. People will be lovers of themselves. And the last item in verse 4, rather than lovers of God. Lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. The problem today is the same as the problem has always been since the fall in the Garden of Eden. People love themselves rather than God. An African theologian called Augustine, who lived centuries ago, spoke about the problem of misplaced love. Giving love to something else, someone else, something other than to God. To an idol rather than to God. For God demands our love and deserves our love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the command. But we don't do that. We misplace our love and give it to someone else, something other than God. And then we pursue what we love. So Paul doesn't just speak about people being lovers of themselves. He also adds this in verse 2. People be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then again verse 4, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So you've got an awful threefold thing there. You have the lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Here the scriptures are giving us a real insight into the human heart and to some of the causes of what we've seen taking place this past week. People love self, money, pleasure, and they do not love God. So people love the wrong object, the wrong thing, the wrong person, and in loving the wrong object and the wrong person, they then pursue the wrong thing. So if you love self, money, and pleasure, you'll be passionate for those things. You'll worship those things. Your life will be about those things, and you will do anything to get those things, so that you might be gratified by them. If you make something your idol, then you will seek to worship that idol by pursuing that idol, by giving your life to that idol, and woe betide anyone that gets in the way of you having that idol. Hence all this looting and this madness. What's the common denominator between every riot that has broken out? Looting. What has a shooting in Tottenham got to do with a looting the Foot Locker in Manchester? Now, there might be some kind of connection there, but it's not an obvious one. Unless it's this: I've got to have what's in Foot Locker. I've got to have what's in T-Mobile. I've got to have what's in Currys, in Comet. I've got to have those things. They are my idols. I've got to pursue them. I've got to get them. So in all the areas affected by the troubles, there's always been looting in the shops for televisions, computers, Xboxes, games consoles, clothes, shoes, trainers, mobile phones. All very nice things. Yes, there's been brutality and mindless attacks and senseless thuggery, but there has been loads of looting. And people who are lovers of self and lovers of money and pleasure have been chasing after their idols and would do anything to get them. It's a greed thing. And people need to satisfy their lusts. So it seems the root of the problem is this misplaced love. People are lovers of themselves, of money and pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Yes, there are things that feed that love. MTV cribs, celebrity world, the adverts that make things like so out of reach for people, and yet we want them. And yet they're impossible to get. Suddenly, they're possible to get because the windows have been broken. So the scriptures then would go underneath many of the reasons that our leaders are giving. It's not just the influences. It's the heart that's wrong. It's not just that we've got some of these things all around us and we can't have them, so we will try to pursue them. It's the reason why. It's because we love them more than we love God, and we pursue what we love. What then should the church be doing? What should we be doing? If that's the reason that misplaced love, idolatry rather than true worship, if that's the real reason, what then should the church be doing? What should you and I be doing about it? Well, there's two responses within the church this morning. There are those who are just nice church-going people who will simply lob theological rocks and scriptural stones at the rioters and condemn them as a bunch of idolatrous self-lovers. But there are others, real disciples of Jesus, who will be moved and stirred to do something. What then can we do? As the psalmist said, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, here's what we're to do. We need to show a broken, fractured, sinful, sick nation how to live as the people who love God. We ought to be pursuing our love for God and praying that we would be a real blessing to a nation that's on fire, and then trusting God to come through and bless that and use that to change our nation. There's three characteristics of those who love God rather than self, money, and pleasure in these verses. One, they'll live a beautiful, godly life. Two, they'll place the life-changing scriptures at the center of everything. And three, they'll spread the good news to others. Let's look briefly at those three things. First of all, lovers of God will seek to live a godly life. Look at verses 10 to 13. See, Paul has already spoken about, in verses 1 to 5, he's already spoken about those that love themselves and money and pleasure. And the list of the 19 items that we read in verses 1 to 5 are sickening. Paul now turns to a person that God has saved, to Timothy. And he says in verse 10, you, Timothy, Christian, so it's to you as well, though it's specifically addressed to a church planting pastor, yet by implication it has relevance to all of us. You, however, know all about Paul, my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see those words in verse 12? Live a godly life in Christ Jesus. A godly life. Live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And immediately that we read that, our spirits are lifted. There is such a thing as a godly life. Thuggery, brutality, and looting and fear are not the only things going on in this nation this morning. There are also people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And living that godly life in Christ Jesus is part of the solution to the problem. If our streets are flooded with people who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, how different those streets would be. What is a godly life? A godly life is more than a moral life. So we've been told again by people in high places that there is a lack of morality and a lack of moral decency, and we've got to reteach morals. Good as far as it goes. But it doesn't go far enough. Morality doesn't please God. Godliness does. Because morality is so often filled with pride and what I can do and how good am I. But notice the living the godly life is in Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus that we can live a godly life. Apart from him, it's impossible to live a godly life. So what does a godly life look like? Well, Paul lists seven characteristics in verse 10. Here's a godly life: teaching, way of life, purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. Those are the kind of things that define a godly person. So a godly person will have some teaching. They'll have something to say, something that's useful and solid. They'll have a way of life also, which is a cross-bearing life. They will, thirdly here, have a purpose, not aimless and meaningless. They will have a faith, they'll believe great things. They'll have patience with God and with people. They'll have a love, which will be a dominant characteristic of their life. And they'll have endurance, they will never give up. So verse 10 defines what the godly life in Christ Jesus is. And those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will be pursuing a godly life more than TVs, computers, gaming consoles, mobile phones, shoes and trainers and clothes. That's the first thing we can be doing. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that those things God legitimately are going to be wrong. I mean, we all need clothes, else it would be a pretty funny sight here this morning. So I'm not saying that those things are wrong. I'm just saying it's the way people get them and the lust or the love for them that can be wrong. So a godly life is what we must chase and pursue more than idols. The second thing we should be doing is this. We should be putting the life-changing scriptures at the center of everything. Look at verse 14 to 17. But as for you, okay, so that's linked in. You see, in verse 10, Paul says, you, so he's contrasting Timothy with idolaters. He says, but you, verse 10. Now, verse 14 again, he addresses Timothy and us. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's this book, these Scriptures, that are to be at the heart of our lives and our church and our nation. And you see the nature of the scriptures there in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. That means it comes from God, from his mind and from his heart. He breathes them out. So the Bible is not the product of great human thoughts, a group of religious people getting together and presenting to God their thoughts about him and asking God to bless their writings. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is God's word written down by people. So the scriptures are different from every other genre of literature. This comes from the mind and the heart of God, not the mind and heart of man. So all scripture is God-breathed. Therefore, as it comes from God, the author of the scriptures, they reflect him. They reflect his mind and his nature. They do what he is doing. So God uses the scriptures to remake a broken world and to remake people, to turn people from idolaters to worshippers, to put the right love in our hearts. God uses his word to that very purpose. So when we talk about people being remade and becoming new men and women, we're not doing some kind of abracadabra magic. We're talking about the power of God used, the power of God at work, using his word by his spirit to change the hearts of people. That's dynamic. That is everlasting. So how does God use his word to change us? Well, if we put the word of God, the scriptures, central to our lives, then here's what will happen. Verse 15, we'll become wise for salvation. Verse 15, the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, Christ Jesus is the key. You live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We're made for wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So it's as people read the scriptures or are told the scriptures that then they're enlightened. And they say, well, I never saw that before. And suddenly the light goes on. And they're changed through the power of God using the scriptures. In verse 16, we see that God uses his word to deal with us thoroughly, things we all need. Verse 16, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Every one of us needs that in an ongoing way, not just when you become a Christian, but even 20, 30 years, 40 years after being a Christian. We still need to be taught. We still need to be rebuked. We still need to be corrected. We still need to be trained in righteousness. And as the scriptures are at the heart of our life and our church's life, then it is that we are changed. And verse 17 says that the scriptures equip us for every good work. And so many good works need to be done today. One theologian put it this way. The Bible is there to enable God's people to be equipped to do God's work in God's world, not to give them an excuse to sit back smugly, knowing they possess all of God's truth. And you see how relevant that is. So this morning we've tried to look at what is the underlying cause of all these problems. And we said it's misplaced love. It's idolatry rather than worship. And if we just say, well, yeah, okay, I understand that now, smugly, then it's done us no good. What the scriptures do when they're at the heart of our life is to change us, to help people that don't know that. So those who love the Lord Jesus Christ will allow the scriptures to shape their lives and will pursue God and be a blessing to a broken world. Third thing we can do is this. Spread the good news. Spread the good news. Those who love God will spread the good news. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4, there are two things that Paul tells Timothy to do as a church planting pastor. But those two things, though they identify specifically Timothy's responsibilities, are also our responsibilities, whoever we are. And those two things are this: preach the good news and share the good news. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. There's something in verse 2. There's something about the preached word that reflects the nature of the scriptures. We've read what the scriptures do in 3:16, and the preached word in 4:2 is almost the same. It corrects, it rebukes, it encourages and trains. So the word of God has to be preached. Now, a church that sidelines the preaching of the word of God will not be a thriving, fruitful church. For a church to be thriving and fruitful and a blessing to its neighborhood and area and its nation, it has to preach the word. That's why we give such emphasis to the preaching of the word here. Because we believe it is vitally important. You do away with that, you destroy the church. Preach the word. You see, there'll be lots of other things that people suggest that you can do in your services. Loads of other things. And they're not all wrong. And we include some of them. But if they push out the preaching of the word, then those other things, they must go. The preaching of the word stays. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Service must give time to it. We must attend to it. And it will shape us. And I'm amazed, though this might offend some of you, but I'm amazed that some of you only come out on Sunday mornings to hear the word. Like, what you're doing Sunday evenings? All you get then, therefore, in the week, is 40 minutes. Well, on a good day, 35 minutes of preaching. It's all you get all week. It's all you get. When you've got the opportunity to have another 35 minutes, or on a bad day, 45 minutes in the evening. Why not avail yourself of it? You think of all the stuff that you hear throughout the week, the hours and hours of television, newspaper reading, book reading, the hours of conversations, the hours of stuff that goes on, and your mind is filled with all that, and then you say, well, 40 minutes of preaching is enough. It's not. Preach the word. It's a pastor's responsibility to study the scriptures and preach the scriptures and teach God's people. But I can't teach you if you're not here. Okay. Rant over. So in the church, preach the word. But there are many people who are not believers and therefore won't see the relevance of the preached word. How do we reach them? Well, verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Now, I've got to say, if you come back tonight and I'm not here, There is a very good reason for that. And if you ask me afterwards, I will tell you. Okay. But here, okay. So what do we do to those outside the church? Verse 5. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? An evangelist invites people in. On holiday in Crete these past 2 weeks, you go out for a meal, and outside these restaurants, they'll usually have someone there who will just be like an evangelist, telling people, come on in, our food is nicer than their food. And they go through all kinds of tricks in order to get you into their restaurant. They are like evangelists. Look what we've got. Taste and see how good it is. And we got sucked into loads of them. So here you go. This is what evangelists do. It's what Christians do. It's what we are to do. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So we're to share this good news with other people. We're all to be evangelists. Do the work of an evangelist. Witness, share the scriptures. Now there are hundreds and hundreds of people outside the church who do not have a clue as to who Jesus is. People living in ignorance and darkness. Most people in those mobs causing the troubles do not know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. There are thousands who know no different than loving self, money, and pleasure. And in one sense, you can't expect them to behave any differently unless someone tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our job. But the question is, where do you start? Where do you start? What a task. Thank God that there are Christians and churches who exist and evangelize in those inner city places. We mentioned some of them in our prayer, the London City Mission, the Eden Project, the Target Against Gangs. And there are gospel churches with so few resources in these inner city areas. So thank God for them, standing firm on the gospel, preaching the word within, evangelizing without. And yet they need help. There's a place for pioneer missionaries in the inner city areas of our nation. What made pioneer missionaries go overseas 2 centuries ago? It was because the heathen in his darkness bowed down to wood and stone. But what are people doing in this very country today? Bowing down to self, money, and pleasure, and the effects are disastrous. So we need people who will go to these places and will show a better way, a scripture way, a godly way of living and loving God together. 200 years ago, a man called Robert Moffat, a pioneer missionary to Africa, the father-in-law of David Livingstone, said this. He said, "In the vast plain to the north, I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." That's 200 years ago in Africa. We could put this in modern-day urban terms. In the vast land of England, the morning sun glints on 1,000 tower blocks where no missionary has ever been. So what should our response be? Our response should be those who love God, who seek to live a godly life, therefore, because we love God, who seek to put the scriptures at the heart of our life because we love God, and who seek then to teach ourselves and evangelize others because we love God. The Bible tells us the reason for such bad behavior going on, lovers of self, money, and pleasure, misplaced love. And it tells us also what we should be doing at such a time as this. You know, there are all kinds of responses coming out and all kinds of words that are being spoken about what's going to be done. Our politicians speak about newspaper headlines this morning, "Give the gangs hell." And you can understand the sentiment of that. You really can. But we can give them something different. We can tell them about heaven. How we do that, I do not know at this moment in time. But what I do know is that if God's people called by his name will humble themselves and call upon the God of heaven, if we do what we are meant to be doing, these three things, then we need to be trusting God to come through and to bless that godly life, to honor his word and to use us as his ambassadors, that some of these estates and some of these gangs and some of these people might be changed. You know, on holiday this past few weeks, I've been reading a few books, a few novels. One of them called Ordinary Thunderstorms by William Boyd. Not for the faint-hearted, okay, this book. But it has in there this character, this man called John Joe, who is like an assassin. Okay, what books do you read on holiday? Okay. But he's a real tough-nut character. And at one particular point, he has to go to a major council estate, a housing estate in the East End of London. And John Joe is a totally godless man. And here's what he thinks as he goes to that estate. He says, these places should be razed to the ground and houses built for decent people. He said, I want to take all the scum who live here, put them down like with humane killers, like cattle, incinerate their bodies and throw their ashes in landfill sites. Well, that's one response, isn't it? But it's not a godly response, is it? Our response has got to be something so different. Our response has to be far more positive. Our response has to be one of faith, that we can, through the power of God, live a godly life, use the scriptures, teach ourselves, and evangelize others. And that, I suggest to you, is the only hope for a nation that's burning. Let's be quiet before the Lord before we sing our final song. Heavenly Father, we trust that in all the many words that have been spoken, there would not be any self-righteousness in it at all. Pray that we would realize that but for the grace of God go we. Lord, someone told us the gospel of Jesus. We did not make ourselves new people. We did not suddenly become better by our own power. But Lord, it's all up to you, your grace and your love. You have changed us, Lord. And therefore we acknowledge that if it weren't for you, then we would have been on the streets doing some of those things. So Lord, we do not stand aloof and self-righteous. But we acknowledge that the seeds of those things are still in our hearts. But your word is more powerful. So Lord, we pray that by faith in Christ Jesus, we would do the things you require us to do and trust you to come through and to bless and use and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand to sing this song. Notice the